Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion from the end of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Today we are coming to God and Daniel. If you want to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, we'll get to that in a moment. Next week, we'll be studying God and Elijah. So during the week, you could begin reading from about 1 Kings 17 and then on through 1 and 2 Kings, and you get a background on Elijah and what we'll be studying next week. Now for us to get together on this, if you'll take your outline, we'll begin with the historical background and try to catch up so that we can think together this morning about where we are. We started in Genesis and thought about God and Adam. And the reason we're doing this study is so that we can get ourselves prepared for Christmas, where we see the complete revelation of God in Christ. And in the Old Testament, we have a progressive revelation of God. God revealed Himself to Adam. We look from Adam to the fall, or the sin of man, that completely changed the history. The son of Adam is Seth, and he is the one through whom Christ will be born, and we have Seth to Noah in the time of the flood. A son of Noah is Shem. And we studied from Shem to Abraham. And God came to Abraham, revealed Himself in a very, very realistic way to Abraham, gave him three promises: that He would make of Abraham a great family, that He would give His descendants a land, the land we know as Canaan, Palestine, Israel today, and that through Abraham, the Savior, the Redeemer, would be born. So we look at these genealogies and we follow the godly line in Scripture to see that God is accurate and right and His Word is perfect. Isaac becomes the chosen one through whom the Savior will be born. Then Jacob and then Joseph becomes important in history as God's people become a nation, and they wind up in Egypt in slavery. From Joseph to Moses, Joseph takes the people into Egypt, and then Moses delivers them. From Moses to Joshua, Joshua takes the people into the promised land, and there they live. And from Joshua in through the book of Judges in that time in history, the people are in the land, but it isn't a good time in their history. They forget God. They're sold into slavery. Then they cry out to God, and God delivers them. They come back, and they worship God again. There's nine cycles of history there in the book of Joseph, in the book of Judges. And at that point in history, we're at about 1400 B.C., Now, then the next part of history is from Judges to David. And we studied about David last week, where the children of Israel are in the land and they cry out for a king. And Saul, their first king, is a great failure. And then God comes and shows them that He's choosing David, a man after His own heart, to be their king. When we get to David, we're at about 1000 B.C. You go from David to the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah closes out Old Testament history. Now, the way the books in the Bible are arranged, it's sometimes difficult for people to see that all the material in Chronicles and Kings and Samuel and all the prophets live during that time. They don't come after Nehemiah. Nehemiah closes out Old Testament history at 400 B.C. And then you've heard about the 400 silent years. From 400 B.C. to the birth of Christ, there seems to be no pertinent revelation of God. He no longer speaks through dreams and visions and prophets and their silent years. We read about David coming on in 1 Chronicles 29 there. And then the son of David is Solomon. And God reveals that it's going to be through Solomon, the son of David, who's born to David and Bathsheba. He is going to be the one who will take the throne. Let's pick it up at 2 Chronicles chapter 9. I ask you to turn to Daniel. Keep your finger there and go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And we'll pick up the history there with Solomon. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and we'll begin at about verse 2 Chronicles 9:13. 2 Chronicles 9:13, we read about Solomon and the glory of the kingdom of Solomon. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues brought in by merchants and traders. Also, all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold, 600 shields of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold, and so on. Verse 17, then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with pure gold. The throne had six steps. Footstool of gold was attached to it, and so on. We're reading about his glory. Verse 22, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold and robes, weapons, spices, horses and mules. And Solomon had all these things, and then he died. And his son Rehoboam is going to succeed him. Now, what we have during David and Solomon is that the nation of Israel becomes probably the most prosperous, wealthy nation on earth. It's the glory years of the history of the people of Israel. And David and Solomon have those years. Then David died, Solomon took over, Solomon dies, and then we're going to read about his sons. Jeroboam takes Israel, and Rehoboam takes Judah. Now what's going to happen is that the kingdom is going to divide. There are going to be 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. The southern tribes are called Judah. The northern tribes are called Israel. And they have a whole succession of years of history there where the kingdom is divided. And if you look on the chart, we'll explain the chart so that you will understand what's happening historically. After Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, becomes the king of Judah. That's the 2 tribes to the south. Jeroboam becomes the king of the northern people, 10 tribes to the north. Now they're called tribes because they are the 12 sons of Jacob. And so as you look at that chart, you see the historical dates there. We're going from 934 on the side of Israel, from 934 to 721, and we have this succession of kings. Would you notice the character of those kings? There is not one good one. And as you read your Bible, the comment will be that Nadab became the king and Baasha became the king. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And just continued. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was not one good king who followed the Lord and who worshiped the Lord. They brought in the false gods of the nations around them, and they set up all these altars to the false gods, and it was a sad day. Now, God did not put up with that forever, and at 721, the Assyrians came and captured the 10 tribes to the north, and they're practically never heard of again. And you'll hear comments about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and that's what they're referring to. In 721, the Assyrians capture the northern part of Israel. Now, in the southern kingdom, in the kings of Judah, beginning with Rehoboam, you have good and bad. There are more bad kings than good kings, and their history goes from about 934 to 586. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, comes and captures Judah. And he ransacks Jerusalem, tears up the temple, takes the gold and silver vessels that are used for sacred worship, takes them to Babylon, takes the captives, and you have some of the prophets living during that day. Daniel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon. And we're going to look at that in the book of Daniel in just a moment. But this is important to see, that this history is taking place in the book of Kings and book of Chronicles, and the prophets are living during these days. They don't, the way the books are arranged in the Bible are not in chronological order. For instance, you'll see on the left side there with Israel, you have Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, living during those days, giving the word of the Lord that the judgment is coming, that you're not going to get away living like this and defying the God of your fathers who delivered you out of Egypt. And on the side of Judah, you have Joel and Obadiah and Isaiah and Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah. And then Daniel is going to come along in the years of captivity, about 70 years of captivity there. With that background now, let's go back to Daniel. All right, in the book of Daniel, we'll pick up our study for the morning. Everybody comfortable? You warm enough? No. All right. We couldn't get the pilot light lit again, but we'll try this week. And if you're a little cool, it's going to help you stay awake anyway, isn't it? Everybody's okay. All right. All right, here we go in Daniel. Now, what we're going to do this morning is just give a very quick, rapid survey of the book of Daniel. Not attempt to sermonize, but just to give a running commentary here as we look at Daniel, who's living now in Babylon during the days of the captivity. Chapter 1 finds Daniel as a young man, as a slave in Babylon. Let's read chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now notice this. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of a pagan, depraved kingdom. Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. And God is going to use a godless king, Nebuchadnezzar, as his servant. And what we're going to find in the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign over nations and empires and kingdoms and kings, and that He is the one who is directing the course and flow of history, both His own people and those who defy Him. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is the king of the world, but he's going to find out who's really in charge. That's what we want to see. And that's what's happening in history this morning. Our God is directing the course and flow of history this morning. In Washington, D.C., in Moscow, in Jerusalem, in China, and in every part of the world, God is in charge. And these people who defy Him today and ridicule and blaspheme His holy name will not have the last word. God is using them for His own purpose. He used the wicked king, Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. That is a blasphemy. That is a desecration of the vessels that were used for worship only. He will not get away with this. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. Among them were these from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants according to what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to give to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding and all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, here you have these four young men. They're slaves in Babylon, and they're going to become the leaders. They're going to become governors of the land. Why? Because God has a purpose there. He's going to show Nebuchadnezzar who is really God, and he's going to use the very captives that Nebuchadnezzar takes as his instruments. So we have Daniel, a young man in captivity, and while he's there, the king brings on a training program. And they're trained in every way. Jack LaLanne wouldn't know how to set up a training program like this, or Vic Tanney, or Nautilus, or University Athletic Club, or whatever you had, or even an Olympic athlete wouldn't be trained like these fellows that were under Nebuchadnezzar's training program. And his purpose here was to brainwash them and to retrain them so that they would forget the God of the Hebrews and they would come to worship the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. That was his purpose. Reorient them. Make them forget about their God. Retrain them so they come to worship Nebuchadnezzar and his men, his gods. His purpose was to get rid of the living God. So he even changed their names. And their names parallel the names of the gods of the Babylonians. Now, some of this is taking place today. Do you know that the Soviets and the Cubans are kidnapping 10,000 Afghanistan children and shipping them to Russia, where they will be trained in communism? That's happening this morning. We're reading the book of Daniel and we say, what an awful thing Nebuchadnezzar is doing. We have kidnappings of children in our own country, but to take 10,000 children from their parents and their families and to take them and retrain them is an awful thing. They will not have the final word. Daniel is there, hears about all this. He's going to get the choice food and wine from the king's table, but notice he refuses. And he resolves in his heart to say, no, I will not. Now, mainly because this food has been offered to idols, has been offered to the false gods of the Babylonians, and he feels he would be blaspheming his own God. And he would not eat that meat. He said no. You say, but Daniel, if you would just go along with this, look what you're going to have. You're going to be in the king's service. You probably get promoted. You'll have a promotion every year. You're going to be financially rewarded. You're going to have power and popularity. Why don't you? It's not so bad. Just go along with it. Just say yes and we'll be all right. He purposed in his heart he would not. And God gave him favor with the official and then favor with the king. And he's raised and elevated to a position as a governor of the land of Babylon, this slave, taken there as a young man, and God honored his loyalty. And we find Daniel in chapter 1 as the servant of God. In chapter 2, Daniel is the interpreter of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls for his astrologers and the people in witchcraft and the psychics and all these magicians, and he wants them to tell the interpretation of the dream. And then he goes beyond that. He says, no, I don't want you just to tell me the interpretation. If you're for real, you tell me the dream. And they say, well, oh, king, nobody on earth could do this. There isn't anybody who could tell you the dream. We could cook up an interpretation maybe, but we can't. We're not about to tell you the dream. The king says, off with your heads. You're through. The decree is death. And then Daniel heard about this, and he went to the king. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel have a prayer meeting, and they ask the Lord for help to know the wisdom, to know the dream and the interpretation. Daniel goes before King Nebuchadnezzar, gives the dream and the interpretation. And what God had given Nebuchadnezzar is a vision of the future, where he saw a great statue with the four empires that would rise: the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire, as to show what the empires that would come in the future. Daniel interprets the dream, and in verse 46 of chapter 2, we have King Nebuchadnezzar's response. See what God is doing in this land. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel. Now, what's a king doing falling before a slave? This is, God's got things turned around here. Isn't that amazing? He fell prostrate before Daniel, paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and an increase be incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in high position, lavished many gifts on him, made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained in the royal court. Isn't that amazing what's happening here and what God can do with people? Here's this proud king bowing before a slave boy. And God is doing a great thing here in Babylon. Chapter 3, we have the fiery furnace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar gets the idea that he should be worshipped, so he sets up a big image, of a big statue, that everybody that comes by it is to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. And he discovers through the officials that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not bowing to the statue. And they won't do it. And in chapter 3, verse 13, we read what happens. Chapter 3, 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, you men, that you do not serve my God or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand?" You see the audacity of this man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." But here's a great thing. "Even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, I like that. We sometimes put God in a corner and say, "If you do this or that for me, then I will worship you." And they're saying, unconditionally, "The Lord is our God. We will not bow to the false gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie them up and put them in the flaming furnace. So these men, wearing the robes, trousers, and turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's commands were so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement, asked his advisors, "Wasn't it 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They said, "Yes, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." So the men came out of the fire, and the officials, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants," and so on. Isn't that amazing? They come out of there without the smell of smoke. And so the king then has the men around them thrown into the fire, and they are turned into piles of rubble. He says, "For no other God can save in this way." Again, these three young men refuse to bow to the gods of Babylon, and they remain loyal to the Lord God Almighty, regardless of whether they're comfortable or prosperous or having everything going with them. Now, there's some great things about this we need to see in terms of principle. That the first thing is that God could have prevented these young men from going into the furnace. And you say, here they did a great thing. And you'd think, well, then God would come along and change things so they wouldn't go into that furnace. But they find that because they worship God, they are thrown into the furnace. God could have changed that. He did not. He put His people in the trial. He put His people in the fire. But what did He do? He went with them. God is with them. They see four in the furnace, and it's God who is with them. He did not forsake them. And what He chose to do is save them through that trial, to save them out of the furnace, which revealed His greater glory and His ability to do that. Every Christian will go through trials. We are not exempt from anything that happens to people all over. We are not exempt from tragedy, sickness, death, difficulties of all kinds, mental, emotional, spiritual. God will go with us. And He delivers us through the trials and out of the trials for His greater glory. And some of us here this morning are going through heavy heartaches, trials of all kinds. Claim Daniel 3, the God of Daniel chapter 3. As your God to take you through. And do not allow the temptations through the trials to cause you to have any bitterness or hostility or defiance against your God. He is with you to deliver you. In chapter 4 of Daniel, we have God dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king, and he's got everything going. He's, in a sense, the king of the world. The greatest empire on earth now is Babylon. And Babylon is a great city and a great empire. And God is going to show a Nebuchadnezzar who is really God. So he has a dream. Daniel interprets it. And what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar is that he is going to lose everything. He is going to become as an animal, and he's going to eat grass like cattle, and he's going to become clearly out of it, almost to the point of losing his humanity. You'll be driven away from people, you'll live with the wild animals, you'll eat grass like cattle. 7 years will pass by for you. I'm reading in verse 32 of chapter 4. until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them anything he wishes. Daniel 4:32. Here's the proposition. You're going to be dethroned. You're going to be disgraced. You're going to be humbled until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, ate grass like cattle, his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, my sanity was restored, I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. And in the next couple of verses, you're going to find a tribute and testimony to the sovereign glory of God such as we seldom find. Who is it going to come from? Why, it's going to come from the most wicked man on earth, this proud king who has defied and ridiculed God and spoken against Him, is going to say this. Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. I'd memorize these if I were you. Mark them in your Bible. Underline them. Refer to them often. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My sanity was restored. I praised the Most High, honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. Listen to this. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time, my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me, the glory of my kingdom. Advisors and nobles sought me out, as restored to my throne, became greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything He does is right and all His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. The most proud man on earth is now declaring these words. All what God, our sovereign God, is doing in Babylon. Chapter 5. A new chapter. Nebuchadnezzar has died. His son, or possibly his grandson, Belshazzar, has come to the throne. And Belshazzar probably even exceeds Nebuchadnezzar in pride and wickedness and defiance of God. And Belshazzar's kingdom is doing great, and so he decides that he is going to throw the most extravagant party in the history of the world. I don't think anything has ever exceeded what we're going to read in chapter 5. And then, during the party, God comes with the writing on the wall, and Nebuchadnezzar is frightened. Belshazzar is frightened. Daniel comes and interprets it. And in that night, Belshazzar is taken. Let's read part of it. Verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his mistresses might drink from them. Now you see here again. These are sacred, sanctified objects of bowls and spoons and vessels used only for the worship of God by God's people. They're not to be touched for any other use than a sacred use. They're sanctified. And this king has the pride and arrogance to take them and use them in a drunken orgy. And so they bring them in. So they brought in the golden goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, his wives, his mistresses drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale. He was so frightened, his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. I love it. Isn't that something? King James says his knees smote one against another. So the king calls for his enchanters, astrologers, and so on. They couldn't tell him anything about it. And Daniel comes and says, the writing on the wall means that your kingdom is taken from you, you're finished. And Belshazzar commends Daniel, gave him great things. And the last verse, verse 30 of chapter 5. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now let's just take a quick moment to look at this party. You have to understand that Babylon is quite a city. It's 15 miles square, 60 miles in circumference. The outer walls are 750 feet high. 750 feet high. What is this? Maybe 40 feet, 30 feet? This ceiling? 750 feet high. The outer wall was so wide that seven chariots could race side by side around the top of the outer wall. The inner wall was 250 feet high. And usually they'd have a standing army with pots of boiling lead to pour on any invaders. And the city is magnificent. The palace has the one of the world's wonders, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You heard of that? There in that palace. And the palace is a magnificent structure. And the hall where they're holding this party is a mile long. Now, how do you like to have a job as a busboy at that thing? There are 4,500 pillars made in the form of elephants that hold up the walls and the ceiling of this place. And then they had golden gladiators on top of the elephants, and the chains would swing from one to another, and that's where they had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The tables were fixed in horseshoe arrangement where the king and his lords and the wives and the mistresses were there drinking wine and eating and partying. They had an orchestra of 32,000 musicians, 12,000 trumpets. And I've seen the time when one was too many. I mean, there has never been anything like this. And they had trained peacocks with miniature golden chariots pulling the hors d'oeuvres around from table to table. Belshazzar is having the time of his life. Bring the golden vessels from the temple. And you know what? God came to the party. And he's telling Belshazzar, you're finished. You're through. And in that night was Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, slain. He thought he was going to live it up for years to come. Be the king of the world with this great kingdom. Our sovereign God is in charge. An interesting historical thing is that the way Darius the Mede got in there was that the river Euphrates ran through the middle of the city, and Darius and his engineers and his army were able to digress the flow of the Euphrates, and they came through dry land through the riverbed into that city and took it. Now, probably what had happened on that drunken night, Belshazzar might have said, well, take a night off. We don't need to fear anything. We're just going to celebrate. We don't need guards. We don't need all that. And at that time, Darius the Mede came with his army and took the city.
Unfortunately, at this point in the original tape, the remainder of the message was not recoverable. Therefore, this is the end of the message. God bless you, and we hope you found this tape useful in your study of God's Word.